Our kind, gracious Heavenly Father, we come before Thee with thankful hearts for all the much precious time that Thou hast given to us to come together, to worship Thee, to praise Thee, to learn more of Thee, and we ask that You'd be with us now in this regard. Be with us, give us more of Thy Holy Spirit, and especially be with Thy dear brother Obi as he guides and directs our thoughts. Give him more of Thy Holy Spirit also, that he might dispense Thy truth to each one of us and that we might be receptive. We thank Thee for all these things. We look forward to more of the convention afterwards and fellowship also. Be with us in this also. We remember Thy dear ones throughout the world who are going through difficult times. Be with them. And we ask forgiveness for where we fall short in all things that we do amiss and come short of Thee. We ask all these things in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
We're very one word, but let it sink in. Ordained. Brother Obi.
Thank you, Brother Edgar, and it's a privilege to be here today. I guess I've kind of gotten in the habit of trying to choose one-word titles for my discourses. It just keeps things simpler for me. And today we hope to share with you some thoughts on the subject ordained. But before I do that, I shocked myself when I was coming to the convention. We were having some fellowship, and someone asked me, my first Jackson convention, and I said, yes, I was here, and I did the math in my head, and I couldn't believe it. 32 years ago. I'm not old enough to have been here 32 years ago, am I? But every time we have been here, it's been very blessed, and we enjoy the Jackson friends and the spirit of this class very, very much. In addition to that, my dear wife, Sister Janet, is not here. She had to stay behind and work, and she's saving up vacation time, hopefully to do some traveling to conventions next summer, in particular the International Convention. And, of course, if you'd like to come to the International Convention, no one would hinder you if you made that decision. Also bring you Christian love and greetings from Brother Ken and Sister Carm Furness. They told Sister Janet this past Tuesday to make sure that Brother Obi gives their love to the convention here, so you have that. And two other names that are probably even more familiar to you are the names of Leonard and Gretchen Grice, former members, and of course brother to Jenny and brother-in-law to Ray. Former members of the Jackson Ecclesia, they send their love to you, and they do. They love you very much here. And as well, two others well-known to you, but who are not able to travel much anymore, Brother George and Sister Ruth Eldridge. We see them every Tuesday evening for a study in their home, and they wanted specifically their love sent to the convention today. Matthew, the 21st chapter. Let's turn to that. It is at the close of our Lord's ministry on earth. For years, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had been baiting him, trying to find some way to catch him in his arguments, trying to find some way to attack him legitimately. And of course, we know that they couldn't. The conflict was kept under relative control until the close of his ministry, when he spoke very, very forcibly, and not only forcibly, but he spoke very, very publicly to the religious leaders in the presence of those gathered together at the temple. The confrontation was not a polite one. It was very forthright. It was very honest, and because of the honesty, it was quite brutal for the Pharisees and Sadducees. In verse 23, our Lord has come into the temple, and the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching, and they interrupt, and they say, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" It was a tense moment. You can imagine those sitting listening to our Lord as he ministered to them in this rude interruption, and the tension in the air so, so heavy. But I won't go into his answer yet. We'll save that for the end of the talk. By what authority doest thou these things? Who gave you this authority? Have you ever been asked that yourself? Have you ever been asked that about the leaders of the Bible student movement? Have you ever been asked that about the ministry, the life, the person of Brother Russell? Who are you people? What seminary did your ministers, your elders, graduate from? Your founder, Charles Russell, was he an ordained minister? What seminary did he go to? What are his credentials? And we can feel kind of intimidated by that. But I submit that the intimidation is a paper tiger. Maybe I should add another word to that. It's a tissue paper tiger. Easy to poke holes in. By what authority do we preach and do we teach? You know, there has been built up a tremendous system of ecclesiastical hierarchy. And the ecclesiastical hierarchy has been invested down through the age until our relatively modern time with tremendous political power. And they wielded their political power and their ecclesiastical power to subdue the masses of humanity who felt that their church was the only one that they could turn to receive salvation at the hand of God. They built large seminaries to train in the arts of priestcraft those who would be their leaders. They built large institutions, universities. You know, universities at one time were really ecclesiastical centers, and the bulk of the learning was devoted to things religious. Those systems built up. But what was the primitive church like? What ordination did our predecessors receive from men? And we submit that the ordination that is generally recognized as being so significant is merely that. It is an ordination of men. As we turn to the Bible for ordination and the validity of ordination, authority for ordination, we find that there are but two ordinations. And that keeps it very simple and easy to remember. And those two ordinations are broken down into these categories. The first, the ordination of God. And the second, the ordination of the church. And the ordination of God is that ordination, that appointment, that election by the Heavenly Father to each and every Christian to speak on his behalf, to minister to mankind and their brethren the benefits of the Holy Spirit that they have received. That ordination is described in Isaiah chapter 61, and it's beautiful. Let's take a look at that. Isaiah chapter 61. You can probably quote it in your mind. You know, it's such a thrilling account each time we read it. There in the book of Luke, when we read Jesus going into the temple at the opening of his ministry, And the lesson for that day was Isaiah 61, and he was asked to read that scripture. And he read it. And he said, "This day is this prophecy fulfilled in your hearing." I always get a cold chill when I consider that. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." Now we all remember, of course, and it's good to refresh our memories, that when Jesus read this text, he did not read the part about proclaiming the day of vengeance, because that was a future work. And yet we find that so thrilling and significant to us, because not one jot or tittle of the law can pass until all be fulfilled. So someone has to be responsible for the proclamation of the day of vengeance. And the thrilling thing is that the indication is it's his body members. "Those who likewise from the Heavenly Father have received the Holy Spirit. Those who by baptism in Christ, into that mystical body of Christ, have become partakers of Christ's Spirit as well." This is a valid and true and biblical ordination. I'm sure you're all aware of the caliber of Christians that are often turned out of seminary training. I work with a man who works as an anesthetist in the operating room. And he's also quite interested in living his Christian faith. And he was taking some courses at a local seminary, Rutgers University. And I said, do you have much of a challenge there with people at that level of education, wondering if the Bible is the inspired word of God? And he says, "Oh, no. No, the problem is whether they believe there's a God or not." I thought that was quite telling. Just because someone has a PhD or a master's degree in divinity doesn't mean that they're a godly person. What constitutes godliness? A character, a life lived in close conformity to the will of God, to doing righteousness in every aspect of our life, in every phase of our life, that we strive to be the same in thought, in word, and deed, as we are at this convention, in our home ecclesia meetings, at work, at school, at get-togethers where there are family members who are not consecrated to the Lord or devoted to the Lord. And when the doors are closed, relationship of parent to child should be as godly and consistent as it is here, and husband to wife and wife to husband as consistent as it is here. That's the goal. And we try to live it. We try to walk in his steps. Godliness in the Spirit of God cannot be conferred by any earthly institution. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon us because he's anointed us to preach the good tidings to the meek. And that's a wonderful privilege. And it does have that qualifier too. Our Lord Jesus cautioned us about casting our pearls before swine, and it's kind of hard to look at people and think, is that one a swine or not? Maybe we'll send up a test pearl first. But we find so much, at least in my part of the country, so much general apathy toward godliness today. So much godlessness. So much challenge to the existence of God. I used to turn to the New York Times for information. I thought, well, here is a very erudite paper. It's well written, covers a wealth of articles. Why not? Well, I finally found out why not. And I don't read that newspaper anymore. I don't get my information there. We need to exercise discernment and judgment in where we get our information from. What turned me off primarily to that form of media? Their constant praise, day in and day out, week in and week out, of a book written by a fellow named Richard Dawkins called The God Delusion. They were trying to make it a bestseller. And the whole point of that book is that there is no God. It seems there's a lot more movement in that direction today. Admittedly, there are many godly people, many people who have a tremendous trust in God, who have a tremendous trust that is childlike in nature, and some who have a tremendous trust in God who have a very well-developed knowledge of Scripture in the world. But generally, we find a pervasive spirit of godlessness. And perhaps part of that, too, is the general saturation of media. We've all heard of all the movies with all their legends, Star Wars, and the adventures of this one and that one. And, you know, children, they can recite to you all the names of all these people who are involved in all these adventures and stories, and it's as though they're real. And, you know, this has almost become a quasi-religion. But do they know Jesus Christ? Do they know that there is a God who is in heaven, who is the creator of the planet, who is the creator of the human race, who longs for reconnecting with his creation, bringing them back in the embrace of his love? Do they know about that? Not enough, certainly. Not enough. Our ministry as Christians is to reach out and bind up the brokenhearted, to tell those who are captive that liberty is coming, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. This is a true and real sense of direction that we should have in our Christian life, and that is to so let our light shine before men that they would glorify the Father in the day of visitation, and not say, no, O.B. Elbert? Really? God's ordination. That's all you need. Ordained of God, you have received begetting of His Spirit, you are His child, and you have authority to speak His word, His truth, His message, and it's a blessing. The second ordination is that of the true church, of those who would be teachers in the church. And we find one very significant scripture in Acts chapter 14 with regard to this. Acts chapter 14. This might seem like it doesn't fit, but I hope it does. When my back hurts, I go to the chiropractor. We'll talk a little more about that in a second. In Acts 14:23, we read, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." When they had ordained elders in every church. And here's the connection. When you go to the chiropractor, what do? They use their hands to put pressure and do healing with that. And it's called a chiropractor. It's one who practices with the chiro. And I say chiro because I'm originally from Kentucky. It could be chiro. But that is a Greek word that means the hand. The hand practitioner. And this word ordained in Acts 14:23 is chirotoneo. And I like Strong's definition of it. It's simple and it gives a good picture in the mind. What is chirotoneo? It's a hand reacher. A hand reacher. That's true. That was the practice of the early church. When they would elect those who would serve as elders, deacons, any mission or responsibility in the church, they would reach the hand. There was a public display of approval or public withholding of approval. This word is also used in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Regarding the ministry of Titus, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 19, regarding Titus, not that only, but Titus was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace. That was the gift of relief for the brethren, which is administered to us by to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind. Titus was chosen. The hand was reached forth to vote approval for Titus. This is the method the early church used. But we know that very subtly changes came about in the early church. We know that even at the time of the apostles, the spirit of Antichrist was already working. And with the death of the apostles and their authority, the spirit of Antichrist took over. And we saw a great apostasy develop. And this practice of the congregation raising their hands gradually faded out from use. Why? Well, maybe they felt Brother so-and-so has been an elder, or in the King James, a bishop, for such a long time, I just don't have the heart to vote him out this year. Or, you know, he's such an honorable person, it almost seems a little like an insult to have to re-elect him every year. I mean, my goodness, you know, let's just let him continue in the office. He's so respected. Or, I really can't vote for that one because I have a personality conflict with him. Or, a thousand other things. To sit in a congregational meeting and raise your hand yes or withhold your hand from a brother serving takes some courage to do. And then you have to live with each other for the rest of that year. Now, hopefully, the graces of the Christian development, Christian fruitage in our hearts will allow us to do so. But where the Spirit of the Lord is not as strong, perhaps there was less willingness to face up to this obligation. I'd like to quote from the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. And sometimes it can seem very, very dry, you know. Oh, we heard the decline and fall of the Roman Empire today. But Cardinal Gibbon had a very sharp wit and a very dry sense of humor. And you'll find a lot there that's very interesting with regard to ancient church history. And noting the practice of the ancient church, Gibbons says as follows, "It's needless to observe that the pious and humble presbyters, who were first dignified with the episcopal title, could not possess, and would probably have rejected, the power and pomp of which encircles the tiara of the Roman pontiff or the mitre of a German prelate. But we may define in a few words the narrow limits of their original jurisdiction, which was chiefly of a spiritual, though in some instances of a temporal, nature. It consisted in the administration of the sacraments and discipline of the church, the superintendency of religious ceremonies, which imperceptibly increased in number and variety, to the management of the public fund and the determination of all such differences of the as the faithful were unwilling to expose before the tribunal of an idolatrous judge. These powers, during a short period, were exercised according to the advice of the Presbyteral College and with the consent and approbation of the assembly of Christians. The primitive bishops were considered only as the first of their equals and the honorable servants of a free people. Whenever the episcopal chair became vacant by death, a new president was chosen among the presbyters by the suffrage, that is the vote, of the whole congregation, every member of which supposed himself invested with a sacred and sacerdotal character. The work of the church in maintaining the purity of the gospel is essential, and it is a responsibility. It is a responsibility that cannot be placed just on a few leaders. We've seen the results of that from history. It has not worked. The greatest success comes when all share the responsibility for understanding Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, fellowshipping one with another, and trying to come to an understanding and then standing for it. It is the responsibility of all. And Paul gives us a Scripture, I think, that tells us that very strongly. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, it's interesting that 1 Timothy chapter 3 is one of the main scriptures that we read every year when we elect elders and deacons. It lists the qualification of the office. And after that list of qualifications, Paul begins at verse 14, "These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So it seems there's this contextual tie-in with the responsibility of the church, the congregation, in exercising good Christian discernment as to who they will elect for leaders in the church, and the eventual outcome, the maintenance of the truth. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, the pillar that would raise it up and exalt it and hold it in the sight of all, and the ground, the firm support that will not yield to error. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The Christian Reformation came about out of great necessity. The church had taken unto itself, or unto its leaders, too much authority and an improper definition. They considered that the ecclesiasticals, that is, the clergy class, they were the church. And all the little people who came in and sat in the pews were the children of the church, not actually part of the church. And for the children to access God, they had to go to the priest. And the priest had total control over how you were connected to God. From birth, your baptism. The age of intellectual accountability, your confirmation. Throughout your Christian life, the ministry of their sacraments. And at death, last rites, extreme unction. They held it in their hand. And generally, as history records, they didn't use that power to bless, but to oppress and control. It had gotten so bad that, as you know, during the time of the Reformation, they were selling indulgences. And an indulgence meant that for example, for $25, you could get a piece of paper from the church that would forgive you for shoplifting or abundant other and perhaps more heinous crimes. You could buy your way to heaven. All you need is a piece of paper. Martin Luther and others took great exception to that and began to study the scriptures. What do the scriptures say about our relationship to God? And in particular, the book of Romans taught Martin Luther valuable truths, deep truths, about justification by faith. And that beautiful statement in Romans, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." We don't need an intermediary between us and God. We don't need a referee. Because we're at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't need a priestly class, that's for certain. But then Luther, in thinking about this justification by faith, came to another great conclusion. And that is, wait a minute. As I'm reading these scriptures, they seem addressed to the general body of believers. And what conclusion did he come to? Another great battle cry of the Reformation. The priesthood of every believer. And that's true. We have a few scriptures that teach us that. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 5, "Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." You're a priesthood, a spiritual house. You are offering sacrifices. Verse 9, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And who's Peter writing to? To the College of Presbyters? The College of Cardinals? The high and lofty ones? No. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. He's writing to the believers. This is the only legitimate scriptural basis for priesthood, for ordination. It is the priesthood of the believers. It is the special kingdom of priests. And actually, we find that phraseology in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. and have made us, it says, kings and priests in the King James, but it is a kingdom. He hath made us a kingdom and priests unto God his Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. He's made us a kingdom of priests. And so we see from the scriptures that there are two ordinations. There's the ordination of God, which is upon every believer, and each one of us has not only the privilege of speaking up on the Lord's behalf in the world today, but also the responsibility to do so. We'd like to look at a scripture that we think can often be misunderstood, especially from the King James translation, that shows the necessity and the glory of our ministry that each of us enters into in the present time. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be a sin offering for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, did you pick up on the contradictory language there as we were reading that? In verse 18, we read these two important facts. First, that we have been reconciled to God by Jesus Christ. It's a fact. It's done. We are reconciled to God by Jesus Christ. And secondly, having been reconciled, we receive the ministry of reconciliation. But then as you're reading verse 20, it sounds different. It sounds like, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be ye reconciled to God. No, we're already reconciled to God. And the answer, of course, is that the translators had a hard time, perhaps, with the theology implied in verse 20. And they added the word you twice. You can see it's italicized. You can take your pencil, if you wish, and mark it out. And it makes it so much clearer. Verse 18, we have been reconciled, and we have received, therefore, the ministry of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech by us. We beseech in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now it makes sense. We are the ambassadors of Christ. And we, in the authority of Christ, in Christ's stead, are telling mankind, says, we pray you in Christ, or we pray in Christ's stead. That word pray is beseech. It's the same Greek word as earlier in the verse. We beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now, that excites me a lot as a Christian, because it gives me guidance, real guidance, solid guidance, every day of my life as to what I'm here for. And that is, wherever I go, the store, car wash, work, everywhere I go, I want my life to be a life that is telling people, God is good. There is a good God in heaven. And He loves you, and He has done so much for you already that you don't recognize. He is kind, He is just. We want our words and our behavior, and if possible, a detailed message to commend to mankind the goodness of the God that we serve, because we're ambassadors for the kingdom of God. And it is coming. It will be here. Continue on into chapter 6. We then, as workers together with Him, beseech also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. I'm skipping the next verse. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves, demonstrating ourselves to be ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. What a thrilling life it is. 32 years ago at this convention, the thought entered my mind, I definitely want to give my life to the Lord. I want to offer myself in consecration to Him. 32 years later, can I say I got a bad deal? Oh no, I have far, far more than I ever imagined I would have had. I have deep and true friendships among you. I have deep and true friendship with my Lord Jesus. Deep and true friendship with my Heavenly Father. Peace of mind and heart that can withstand the storms of life, and purpose. The eventual purpose that all of our difficulties that we encounter in life, trying to lead a godly life in this world right now, all our difficulties will eventually yield abundant fruitage. The kingdom of God is coming, and we want to be an intimate, integral part of the kingdom of God, bestowing blessings upon mankind. The word of God is so powerful. I was talking to Sister Jenny this morning about when I was a kid. I think I was maybe around 10 years old. And I was out of school for the summer, and Mom said, I'll tell you what, I'll give you a dime for every psalm that you read. And I thought, I'll make so much money. And you know I did. But it's spiritual money. Because I remember at that early age reading the Bible, and something came over me. There is a power that comes out of the living Word of God. The power of the Spirit of God. A connection with the Creator of the universe. It's inexplicable for many, but it's very real and it's very powerful. And it's stayed with me to this day. Perhaps you read the news or heard the news this past week about Mother Teresa. You know, she's often held up as this icon, and I would not diminish the good that she did for the poor in India at all. I would not criticize her for that. But we felt a little sadness for her. It was revealed that after this life of tremendous sacrifice, self-denial, that she wrote in personal letters, which are about to be published, that she felt for 50 years no connection to God. No connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said that she would open the prayer books and she would read the prayers out of the prayer books and try to put every bit of meaning into those words that she could, and still no connection. That's the sadness of a liturgical faith. A faith that has gotten away from the Bible and become more established on the traditions of men. Oh, brother so-and-so is a great prayer. Let's have him write a whole bunch of prayers and then we can just read them. No. It's to this book. This is the source. And in the Scriptures, we have life. Jesus told us, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. And we feel such an intimate closeness with our Creator and our Lord Jesus as we immerse our hearts in the Word of God. What a thrill. What a thrill. Let's go back to Brother Russell a little bit. His detractors say, well, you know, he wasn't ordained by any seminary. He had a seventh grade education. Do you feel embarrassed by that at all? I'm just kind of curious. You don't have to raise your hand or nod in assent, but no. Today we think in terms of, well, normal people go to preschool, and then they go to kindergarten, then they go to first grade, if they're normal, and then they finish elementary school, and then they go to middle school, and then they go to high school, and then they go to college, and becoming more than normal, then they go to graduate school. Then you're well equipped. Well, in Brother Russell's day, very few people, less than 1% of the population, went to college. A small minority finished a secondary education. For most people, an elementary education was all they got. And though we have seminaries and Bible colleges almost everywhere you turn in this country, that was not the case back then. That's a relatively recent phenomenon, particularly since World War II. And a seventh grade education in the public schools for Brother Russell was followed upon by private tutors. And we know from statements that he's made in the towers, just listening to the 1914 reprints on MP3, I highly recommend it. Brother Russell talks about the wonder that he experienced in learning anatomy. And the wonder that he experienced in learning astronomy. He was studying all these physical principles. Anatomy, physiology. He had a broad education, a deep education. But the most profound education he had was his deep, deep rootage in the Scriptures. Have you heard of Dwight Moody? Have you heard of Moody Institute? Oh, praise to Dwight. Noble, respected. It's wonderful. Evangelical Christianity has many accolades to place upon him, but he was never ordained. He had a seventh grade education and then went and became a merchant seaman for a while and then eventually came back to this country and started his own missionary work. If it's not legitimate for Brother Russell to have taught the Word of God, then certainly Moody had no right to do so either. We might also ask, what ordination do you mean? What religion are you? Oh, a Baptist. Is your minister at your church an ordained minister? Why, yes, he is. Well, will they allow him to hold forth in a Roman Catholic church? No. Would your church have a Roman Catholic priest come in and teach from your pulpit on Sunday? Well, no. Well, then one or the other of those ordinations is not a valid ordination. Isn't that correct? They overlook the obvious. There are only two ordinations, the ordination of every believer and the ordination of a church for its leaders. Now, I promised we'd get back to Matthew 21, and we will. Jesus was masterful. He was unshaken in any circumstance. By what authority do you do these things? Tell us. And Jesus said, I will answer, but you answer me one question first. The ministry of John the Baptist, was it of God or was it of men? And they go off in their little huddle, you know, and start discussing it. And they say, well, if we say it was of God, then they'll say, well, why didn't you listen to him? Because he pointed to me. But if we say it was of men, then the people are going to be very upset with us because they all believe that John was from God. And so they gave the only answer they could. we can't answer you on this. And Jesus said, neither do I answer you. And so we ask, the ministry of Martin Luther, his teaching of the priesthood of every believer, was it of God or was it of men? If of God, why do you not believe it? May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Obie. The consideration of the subject of who's ordained, why they're ordained. We appreciate that. We'd like to remind you to get your ticket before going to a meal, and we're all invited. We are looking forward to precious fellowship during meal time. We're going to close with hymn number 37. We'll just sing the first and the last and rise on the last verse. And our next meeting will be at 1:45 this afternoon. Hymn number 37.
Thank you.
going to ask Brother Olby to ask the blessings on the meal and the fellowship one with another also.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great riches of grace that are ours in Christ Jesus. And the favor that we have from you, Father, is just so abundant. Help us to realize more and more through the working of your Spirit in these ordinary minds, these fleshly minds, the wonders of your great plan, the wonders of your character. Help us to open these mouths that we have to praise your name and to serve as ambassadors for the kingdom, for your glory and the glory of our Lord Jesus. Help us to do this. We give you thanks now for the opportunity before us of a season of fellowship and refreshment. We pray, Father, that the strength from this meal will be used to glorify your name. And we give you thanks for these and, again, all your abundant provisions toward us in Christ Jesus. Amen.